Book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do this morning. Instead of reading the entire text, I'm going to read portions of it and reflect back on the portions we read a little bit at a time. Because I want to make sure we're, as we go through this, getting everything that's happening here. So we're going to begin our reading in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon-Zetamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And this morning, I'm going to, again, continue reading here in a few moments from this scripture. But nonetheless, I would like to take our title this morning from the third verse of our scripture reading, where it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." The title of our message this morning is Setting Our Face to Seek the Lord. Setting Our Face to Seek the Lord. There are occasions in our lives when we fear. Now, naturally, there are many occasions where this happens. Perhaps weekly, maybe just monthly, if you're not a very anxious person. Perhaps bi-monthly or quarterly or yearly. You're just a person who's pretty loose and doesn't fear often. But nonetheless, there are times where fears will arise over financial concerns or the future of the company that you work for, relationships that you have with other people that you feel like are crumbling or at least strained and growing more strained. Times perhaps when any number of fears. And those are not the fears I'm talking about this morning. Those are the fears of normal life. And ultimately, there's not a lot we can do to escape those because we live in a fallen world. And we can't control the behavior of other people. Very often, we do well just to control our own emotions, our own feelings, and our own selves. And then there are those fears that arise that we know are going to forever change us. Those things that while you're going through them or preparing to go through them, you know it is a significant enough event that when you talk about the defining things of your life, those are the things that come to your mind. I would imagine King Jehoshaphat, this was a defining event of his life. See, there had been an occasion some time earlier in chapter 18 of this text where we read about King Ahab. And King Ahab was the king of Israel, so at this time Israel had already been divided and it was no longer a unified kingdom, but rather Israel was the 10 northern tribes and Judah was the 2 southern tribes and Jerusalem was still in Judah. And Israel, though they never had a good king, Judah had some good kings, and Jehoshaphat, for the most part, with few exceptions, was one of those good kings.
And King Ahab asked Jehoshaphat in chapter 18, so preceding this, if he would come and help fight. And he watched King Ahab call all the prophets that had established paganism and taken down the ways of God and was unwilling to submit to Jehovah. He called all those prophets and desired to hear of their prophecies with the insinuation that there better be a good prophecy. And so those prophets came and they prophesied that if King Ahab took the armies of Israel to fight against their enemies, that only good could come of it. And then Jehoshaphat, if I remember correctly, urges him to call one of the true prophets, one of the other prophets. And King Ahab didn't like him very much because he told the truth. And Ahab continuously lived apart from the will of God. And so when this man would come, he always told bad news. And he was marked and noted by the king and by all the prophets as the man who would come and certainly tell him bad things. He's called before King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, and he does exactly that. He gives them bad news. Well, Ahab refused to believe it. He went out, I think a little bit afraid that there might be some truth in it, but still refusing to believe it fully. He and Jehoshaphat went out and they tried to deceive the enemy, which didn't work. And Jehoshaphat got in distress because all the enemies had surrounded him, and he called out to the Lord. And the Lord delivered him. And the King Ahab died that day. And I think what King Jehoshaphat realized was that the Lord God Almighty controls all things. You can't deceive God. You can't scheme and plan on your own. But the God of heaven rules in the nations of men. He rules in the details of our lives. And at any moment, every single one of us, in every aspect of our lives, is 100% vulnerable to the will of God. And if He determines in your life to take out all the security that you have stored up in your bank account, or all the security that you have padded everything in your life with, if God desires in but a moment to rid you of all of those things, the God of heaven not only has the power to do so, but also the right to do so, to accomplish His will in you. I think Jehoshaphat, reflecting on that, he gets to this situation. These people come and they tell him, enemies are all around us. And he had watched King Ahab in his younger years plan and scheme and try to make preparations how to fight the enemy. And Jehoshaphat is determined, I'm not going to make the same mistake. Now, I remember the last time I was here what I preached on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. That simple scripture and that simple text that kids memorize in Sunday school is such a difficult thing to apply, isn't it? Trust in the Lord, that little three-letter word, with all of your heart. And then that next part is so evasive. Just evades us, doesn't it? And lean not on your own understanding. Now, your understanding includes your mind, it includes your emotions. The impulses you feel, the thoughts that you think, the schemes and plans that you might be able to come up with. And God clearly tells us, the wisest man to ever walk the earth, inspired by God, tells us, don't lean on your understanding. So Jehoshaphat here, he sees this enemy coming, and what he knows is that if God wills it, that the enemies can win and prevail. And so the Bible says that he feared. Now what's interesting about him fearing is this. Judah did not have a small army. We like to imagine that it was this great army that had come and was going to attack Judah, and that Judah just has a little David versus Goliath type situation. And yet, the more I've studied this, what I have found is that's not the case at all. It's not a David versus a Goliath thing. The enemies of God may have had a small advantage, but it was not proportionally that much. And so it's quite an extraordinary thing here that Jehoshaphat, having accessible to him a comparable army to the enemies that are coming against him, in his own territory, in his own land, familiar with the area that he would have to fight in and the tactics that he would be able to use to his advantage, all of those things would no doubt provoke him to lean on his own understanding. And yet, what he feared was that it was the will of God that his enemies prevail over him. And so the Bible says he feared and he set his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't just set his heart to do it. He set the whole kingdom to do it. There's been a couple times in my life where I've been very concerned about things, and my own heart was not enough to set to prayer. I was compelled to contact those people whom I know have the ability and have shown the capacity to get a hold of the Lord in times past. I have seen them to be prayer warriors. I have known them to have the capacity to set aside everything in life, pause for a few moments of life, and really set their hearts to seek the Lord. And here, he's not depending upon his own prayer life, but he's in such dire circumstances that he came and he didn't merely request them to do this. He didn't just say, hey, take some time in your nightly prayers to make sure and mention what's going on. But rather, he as the king sealed and proclaimed that we're in such a dire position. We're so vulnerable before the eyes of the Lord. We've seen what's happened to our neighbors in Israel and that they've been destroyed. That God has the right and God has the power to do the same thing to us. Thus, I am proclaiming that all men and women, all children, I'm proclaiming a fast today, and we're going to pause everything that we're doing in life, and we're going to seek after the Lord until He answers us. Let me ask you this question as a church. When's the last time that you sought after the Lord to that degree? Collectively. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a church does that because we learn things about each other, don't we? And it builds a deep sense of unity and a deep sense of love and respect for one another that cannot be there until we endure hardship together. See, my sisters and my mom and I, we have a very special bond. And it's not just because they're my sisters, because we're like normal siblings. There's things we like about each other and things we don't, and ways that we get along and ways that we disagree. My mom's the same way. You know, there's times, no doubt, that we irritate her as children, even though we're getting older and our expectations of her can alter and be changed. But there's this bond that we all come back to. And the reason is because when we were younger, we went through a really hard time together. Really difficult time together. And for a number of years, we all suffered together. And all us watched God's grace and the droplets of God's mercy fall upon us when all of us knew was the precise time that we needed it, and anybody outside of the home that was not partaking in the suffering could not know the timing of God's providence in those moments. You see, we gained this fellowship with one another because of the hardships. And because during those hardships, we set our face together to seek the Lord. How long do you proclaim a fast for? You know, in this scenario, I think what the subconscious worry of everybody here is this. So let's say we do that. The church says, we need this. We're in a desperate condition. We really need to get a hold of the Lord. We need to get answers from God. Well, how long do we do it for? What do you think the answer is? Until you get an answer. You don't quit until you get an answer. You pray, and you pray, Now, listen, this is where we can't lean on our own understanding. This is so pivotal to realize in our culture, we have been trained, we have been indoctrinated to think that if we can't get what we want instantly, it's not worth seeking after. Or that it's never going to come. And yet, the God of the Bible, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who knows that with Him a day is as of 1,000 years and 1,000 years is of a day, He is not so concerned with what we think we should get when we should get it. God has a timing that well extends beyond our understanding of why He allows things to happen. And very often in life, we can find ourselves perplexed and bewildered as to why God is allowing things to go on the way that they are. And yet, we are called to trust the God of heaven, knowing that His wisdom far exceeds ours as the heavens are above the earth. So is His understanding above our understanding. And so we come together, united, not to go through the motions. You know, that's one of the things that distresses me so much today about the Lord's churches today. So many motions we go through with very little heart. You know, when you sing with your heart. Every single time you sing. When you pray, you pray with your heart. Every single time you pray, you come into the house of the Lord, you don't treat it lightly. You treat it with the importance it ought to be given. And that is, God, important eternal things may go on here this morning. Would you allow me to be a part of it today? And if so, what part? Every single time we come into the house of God, our attitude ought to reflect the degree of importance that we feel that this service reflects. That's what our attitude ought to reflect. The Bible says that they feared collectively. You know, I love altars of prayer. I always have. I've always loved coming in for an altar of prayer. Now, I'm very well aware that there is no additional power at being at this altar. I'm very well aware that if there's a lost person up here, the fact that I'm sitting next to them, or if I'm in the middle of China, it makes no difference that God can hear me. And yet, it's symbolic of something. And I love what that symbol represents to God. That we have all left, and this is how I view it at least. All of us are sitting with our families or friends or in the places that we normally sit. And to me, that's indicative of how our lives are, right? That you're on one pew, and they're on a different pew, and they're on a different pew, and you're living a different life, and they're living a different life, and we all got our hands in different people's lives, and we don't know how each other's lives are every day. We don't know the things that each other faces every day. We don't know the responsibility each other's have and the relationships people have, but we know each other, and we're connected because we're all in the same room, and yet, in truth, the fringes of our lives are all different. And yet, to me, what the symbol of an altar of prayer represents is this. We're all leaving those concerns. We're all leaving what defines us as family and what connects us. And we're all coming together as one. And when I look at an altar of prayer, what I love to see is people of different races, of different genders, of different ages, of different families, all mixed up in different places. And yet there is a singular purpose why they're all there. And I love, you know, about a week ago I was in a revival down in Eden's Chapel, and there was one Friday night when we were in there, we had an altar of prayer. People really prayed, you know. Didn't just come for an altar of prayer and go through a normal prayer. I mean, people were passionately calling out to God. And you know, when you hear your brother or sister passionately calling out to God, what does that encourage you to do? Is it not strengthen you to keep calling out to God? Or in the very least, have you ever done this? Said, God, what they're saying. I can't say it because my spirit's not there. But God, what they're saying is what I mean and what I want to mean. Hear them, God. Hear what they're saying, because I can tell they've set their heart to seek after you.
I want to ask a question I don't know the answer to, and I hope as a group you would think about this, and even if you felt compelled to, talk about it amongst one another. When was the last time that you felt the spirit of unity and deep agonizing prayer that every single person in the room was calling out to seek after God in one accord? That you had all set your hearts towards seeking after God to get an answer? Maybe the reason why we don't have is because we ask not. Isn't that what Jesus said? You have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. Or in other words, what you want. Because some people would say, well, God, I pray every day. Yeah, but be careful. Are you praying for God's will? Are you praying and welcoming whatever answer he gives you? Or are you praying for what you want according to your will? And when he gives you an answer that differs, you continue to pray for what you want and ignore what he's offered you. Here, Jehoshaphat spread out himself before the Lord. I imagine that in that realm, and I would say in our realm, would that not be a spectacle to see? You know, I don't get into politics much in preaching because I don't think that's the purpose of it, unless what's going on in politics reflects what the Bible talks about, then I'll talk about it. But any president, President Trump's our current president, would it not be a sight to see him in a place such as this? We're at the White House. Not just, you know, people oftentimes get excited, and I don't blame them when the president will pray or allow other people to pray in his presence or say something about God, and that's all good. But to be honest with you, it's not enough, in my opinion. Going through the form, would it not be a sight to see what we saw in Jehoshaphat here? What if President Trump came into a big cathedral or a big church? And he got out before the Lord. And I mean, he set everything out before the Lord. And he was weeping. And that fine suit that he wears and that tie that he always wears and that slick back hair that he's always got well put together. Imagine if he was broken. Distraught. And his hair was messed up and his suit had snot all over it and his tie was all messed up. Imagine if he was laying himself out before the Lord. And do you not think that the entire world would pause and watch? I do. I bet people would not believe what they were watching. Because he's the most powerful man in the world. That's what Jehoshaphat did. He went before his entire kingdom, normally in purple linen, silk, all well put together, just like the president. He tore it. And he put on rags, called out to God. With the intentions of getting an answer. I've got to keep on going or I'm not going to get done this morning. Verse 5, it says this. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest to thy seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. You know what I love about this? You know, as a leader, don't you expect them to always know what to do? Isn't that the most comforting thing about having a parent when you're a kid? We have the illusion when you're a child that your parents always know what to do. And part of what makes you felt so safe with your parents is they always seem to be prepared. They always seem, no matter what circumstance, you are going to be safe. And they always had the wisdom to approach or to face whatever obstacle came their way. Now, being a parent, what we know, that's far from true. Most of the time, we don't know what to do. And we don't have the power to change whatever hardship and obstacles come before us. And yet what we know is that we are fully devoted to making sure the responsibility, the pressure, falls upon us and none upon our children. It's our job. Protect them, provide for them, make sure that they can remain as innocent as possible and unconcerned from the anxieties that may beset us. Here, he comes before the Lord as the king. Imagine if President Trump came before God, and we're being attacked. He looks up to the heavens on national television and says, "I don't know what to do." I bet most of the world, most of our country would hate him for saying that. I would be so thankful within the context that he said it. Well, I hope when he's strategizing he doesn't say that. I hope whenever he's standing on the battlefield he doesn't say that. But if he's standing before God in prayer, I hope that's the only thing that he can utter. "God, I don't know what to do. I need your help." Notice how much of Jehoshaphat's prayer is about him and how much is about God. You ever read the prayers in the Bible? One thing I love to pay attention to. How much are they talking about the problem versus talking about God's ability to solve it? What does Jehoshaphat do? He begins his prayer reminding himself and reminding God and reminding the whole congregation, "God, I know this is who you are. Your power and might is beyond our comprehension." Does your prayer sound like that? Or is your prayer most time like mine? "God, I need this, and I need this, and I'm struggling with this, and I don't know what to do about this." And all of it is me, egocentric. Me, me, me. But you know, the attitude of our prayer will be vastly different when we begin our prayers collectively or independently with talking out loud and praying, "God, this is who you are. You're the king, the majestic maker of all that is, all that ever has been. And the Bible says in Colossians that it is by you that all things are upheld by the word of your power. Everything, as complex as this world is, all of it, all of this universe that man cannot even see or even close to the end of, all of it functions by the word of the power of God. Nobody can stand against him. No one's wisdom." He says the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. Who can stand before God? He tells us, I believe it was in Job or Isaiah, I can't remember which, that we're but ants. Just an ant. How helpless is an ant to your finger, let alone all of your strength? Oh, but nothing. Can do nothing to resist your strength. We're all, in this whole world, the nations are but ants. The power of God. When we bring a problem before Him, He doesn't get worried that He can't do anything. He doesn't say, Oh no, the church doesn't have a pastor. I don't know what to do. I don't know who to find. God doesn't do that. Church has members leave. Take your concern before God. God doesn't say, oh, I don't know what to do to get them back. Oh, no matter what I do, I'm not going to succeed. What does that sound like? Sounds like us, doesn't it? That sounds like us. That's the conversations that we have with each other. Well, they're never coming back. Well, they're not ever doing this. Well, he would never come here. Those are the words of faithless people, not of the powerful God. Jehoshaphat begins his prayer laying everything out before the Lord and begins it with saying, God, help us to be reminded as to who you are. You know, when you get in the middle of prayer and you spend a considerable amount of time and God's reminded you through your prayer who he is, you know what you'll find about your prayer? You're girded with faith when you begin to ask for things. The Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews, he's not a God that is afar off. Right? And I want to read a brief scripture if I can find it as it comes to mind. It's been a while since I've looked at it. Let's see this here. It says this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. Listen to this. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to storm into the throne room and bring before him boldly what we want, what our need is before him. Would I be taking it too far to say that you would like your church to be full of children? Would you like that? Would you like to hear the ruffling of people? Would you like to be in service past 12:15 most Sundays? Because this altar is full of people? Would you like to see the man that God wants preaching with power behind the pulpit? Not just preaching, not just feeling a warm seat, but I mean preaching with power. And wisdom and help and the Spirit of God back in this place. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to have more of your life revolving around the access of what goes on in this church? Wouldn't you love to have to tell people, you know, we have so many people here, we're going to have to begin to make provision and plans to do something else because our resources are not enough. When will that become the primary focus of your heart to where you set to seek after God until He answers you? You know what I've learned about my own life is that I can make everything else in my life good. And yet, if in this area of my life, my soul is not contented with the state of where I stand with God and with where my church is at with God, no matter how satisfied I am with everything else in life, nothing in my life will be complete until that is. Or in other words, I will not ultimately be happy until God's work is not just surviving, but is thriving. Because I can go look at my bank account for a moment, I'll feel good. Whew, I have a lot more than I ever have. And I can go and I can have good, fun time, go on vacation. Say, man, I had a really good time. And yet, inevitably, my mind goes back to the thing which is most important in this world. And that is the eternal souls of mankind. And when I think of the deplorable state
and think of the lack of ability that God's people have had to reach them, my mind sinks back
to reality. And I say, I don't care about all that other stuff. If my children don't know God, what good is it? What good is all my stuff? I don't care. If my family's not worshiping in church and my grandkids aren't being exposed to the truth, what do I care how many vacations that I go on? My mind is brought back to what's important. And my heart feels compelled to seek after God. I wish more people at the exact same time would get that concern upon their heart and mind. Because we don't serve a God that is afar off. Well, that's the big trick the devil has played upon God's people in the last two decades. Is that because we have not seen God's intervening hand, he must be far off. Friend, he's not. Not at all. But God is near to the broken. When was the last time you were broken? There is conditions that we must meet for his presence and his aid. The question is not whether he is afar off. The question is, what condition are we in, and does he fellowship with people who are in that condition? All through the Bible we see, just like Jehoshaphat, when you're broken, when you're betwixt godly sorrow and the hardships that you're experiencing in life, and you're calling out to God, God answers those. Now what happens in the rest of the text? I'm not going to read it all, but I'll tell you what happens here. God answers them. But listen to this. Please hear this. This is so important. You know what people often think? Well, if Mount Calvary is going to get an answer, it's going to go through Brother Dyer. Somebody who has a role in the church. Somebody who's been there for a while. Somebody, most people would think, from a pastor. That's where the answers come. Or we look around and we see this prominent person, this person who's been spiritual in the past. That's who it comes from. Now listen, Jehoshaphat goes, he strips down before the Lord and his people, away from his fine clothes, away from all the things that made him who he was before the eyes of the people. He looks up to the heavens, he calls out to God, he proclaims the fast, all the people come together, they're calling out to God as passionately as they can, awaiting his help and deliverance. They confess their inability to do anything without the aid of God, and then God answers them, not through the king, not through a prophet, not through a priest, through an ordinary Levite. I love that. I love the fact that God is no respecter of persons, and he gives an answer to the most least suspecting person. You know why people always ought to be in tune with what's going on and caring about what's going on in their church and intensely seeking after what's going on, is because what if God gives you the answer the church needs? The best way to go through a church is, or the best government in a church is, one accord. It's the best thing when God speaks to all of us at the same time and tells us what we need to do. You know the second best way to govern a church? Consensus. You know what that means? I get up and say, God has told me this. And you've been praying, awaiting God's answer. And when I say that, God confirms to your heart, you need to believe him. You need to do what they're saying. Because sometimes we don't get answers, but the people that we trust and know that are spiritual, they get answers. And what we're compelled to do is trust what they said. That's exactly what happens here. God gives them an answer that he's going to deliver. He's going to help them. That's exactly what he does. That day, you know what I love about the battle that actually takes place? God says, this is God's exact words, "The battle is not yours, but mine." Or in other words, don't worry about it anymore. I've got this. So you know what Jehoshaphat did? Exactly what God said. He didn't worry about it anymore. He believed that God had taken the whole matter in his own hands, and that he would deal with it. And whatever God decided was good enough for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. So God caused confusion between the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they all started killing each other. So Jehoshaphat and all of Judah, they start marching towards the battle. Listen to this. Having no idea, the enemies were already dead. Why would they? Should they have been nervous? You know, it would have been pretty natural to be nervous, wouldn't it? You think you're going to face this big army. Probably many of your men are going to die. But you've been given the assurance that God's going to take care of it. But you're probably still nervous if you'd be like me. Now, this whole time they're nervous and anxious marching towards the battlefield, the enemy is dead. So in reality, literally they had nothing to worry about. And on top of it, the enemy, for whatever reason, had filled their pockets, had filled their everything about them with riches. Gold. So Jehoshaphat says, I want to put the singers in the front to praise the Lord that he's going to take the battle. That's how much faith Jehoshaphat had in the word that God gave to somebody else. So that they're coming over that hill. Those singers are singing praises to God for delivering them, and they don't even know that the enemy's dead yet. Have you ever been so sure of something God told you that you rejoiced before it came to pass? Now listen, that doesn't happen all the time. That doesn't happen very frequently. But on occasion, to strengthen our faith, God blesses us with that assurance. And they're singing praises to God for his deliverance. And they get over the hill and they look down and all the enemies are dead. And they go down, and not only from that day were they rid of their enemies, they were made rich by their enemies. And the Bible says there were so many riches amongst those people, they could not get all the riches from the first trip. Makes me think of a New Testament scripture that says God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Sometimes I pause. I'm going to close with this. Sometimes I pause and I ask myself this honest question. God, what do I really want? What do I really want? And when was the last time I really told God what I wanted? Some of the things I outlined a few moments ago are the things I really want. I want churches full. I want people passionately singing to the Lord. I want people trusting each other in the church, loving each other in the church, sharing joy with each other in the church, being a part of each other's lives in the church. When one member hurts, the other member's hurting. When one member's weak, the others go up beside them and lift them up. I want people to be burden bearers, prayer warriors. I want missionaries to be sent from the church, from our church. I want young men and young women to give their lives in order to spread the gospel throughout the world. Those are the things I want, and I ask myself the questions, when's the last time I told God that? Very often I'm so busy asking for these small things that even if I get them, are not really truly the things I really deeply want, that I neglect those things which are abundant, that God has the power to give. My prayer this morning is that you would have faith in God enough that whatever dire circumstance you feel like you're in personally, or what you feel like collectively your family's in, or collectively your church is in, that you would have the faith in God to know that if you'll come to Him humbly, laying yourself out before Him, that God will give you an answer. And there, when He gives you an answer, you know what you do? You build an Ebenezer. You build a landmark. And you never forget it. And when your faith wavers, as days pass and memories fade and your emotions fluctuate and you begin to doubt God, you ask God to take you back to that Ebenezer where you saw Him deliver, to give you the confidence that He can do it again. The day today that we live in is a hard one for churches to survive, let alone thrive. It's hard because what it requires different than what happened in former generations is it really requires a lot more faith to live today. And the reason is because people are not as inclined to come to church, to care about their soul, to care about eternal things. That doesn't mean God can't change it. It just requires us to believe more and trust more that God has the power and willingness to do what he wants to do on the hearts of men. As Christians, it's hard for us to live by faith. It's very hard. And yet in our day and time, that's what God's calling us to do. He can give us what we stand in need of. My prayer for this church, for each one of you, is that God would do just that. That you would press farther. That you would lay yourself out until God speaks to you. And that's our message this morning. I pray that you took it as it was intended, not as one of discouragement or rebuke, but encouragement. That's the way I intended it, even if it didn't come out that way. Somebody have a word or a testimony on your heart.